to Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. It's page 1139 in the Pew hymnal or Pew Bible. So we'll be seeing new advertising, I guess, very soon. Donnell's missionarymatchup.org will be out there soon. But you know, on the serious side, for Christian singles, being engaged in ministry is being where God wants you to be. And if he has a mate for you, that's how you find that person sometimes. So I've seen that many times. We've seen that many times. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is speaking from a personal standpoint here, as he sometimes does. And he begins in verse 1 with, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now I invite you to stand and join me as we sing the first, third, and fourth verses of Immortal, Invisible. Please stand as the children are dismissed for kids' worship. You may be seated. Now I'm going to turn it back over to the A-team. So just unless you've heard him before, it's always a pleasure to hear Mike preach to us. He's got a tremendous grasp of what is in this book, and he has a tremendous message for you, I'm sure, this morning. God bless you.
Thanks, Ed. I don't know if the A-team is necessarily appropriate, but... So As we're moving from Christmas time onto New Year's, many of you probably will be making New Year's resolutions. And you know, I was thinking about this past week. They call us the holiday season because we have Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's all sort of packed into almost this 2 month span. And so between the first two, Thanksgiving and Christmas, you usually gain about 5 to 10 pounds. And you spend an unusually high amount of time around family. And so after that, you're thinking, God, I've got to change my life. And so that's kind of what New Year's is for, right? So we officially begin the new year with this special time where we reflect on the past year. And I think even more prominently, we make New Year's resolutions, these commitments to undertake a new activity, some sort of personal goal or project. And very often it's the reform of some bad habit. So usually how this works is people reflect on their lives and they find things that they know that are important, but these are things that have somehow sort of lost a place of prominence in their life. And so they reflect on it and they say, okay, that's it. This year, this is the year I'm finally going to make this thing more important to me, or I'm going to make this thing the most important thing in my life. And so think about some of the very common New Year's resolutions, right? So we say things like, okay, this year I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to eat healthier. I'm going to drink less caffeine or alcohol. I'm going to quit smoking. Many people, those are some of the most common resolutions out there. Many people make resolutions like finally getting their finances together, paying off debt or saving money, becoming more personally organized, or being more disciplined in work or study, or getting better grades. I mean, these are some of the most common resolutions, and if you think about them, they're all very important things. But once we make them resolutions, what a person is saying, what he or she is saying, is that now we're resolved to make this much more important, personally, maybe the most important thing. Now, how do we usually do at keeping our resolutions? I don't think that we need to cite too many in-depth surveys to know that most people fail at keeping their resolutions, and usually within the first few weeks or few months of the new year. I think something like half of all Americans make resolutions and less than 10% are even remotely successful at keeping them. Again, we don't even need the stats. I think if you just honestly reflect on your own life, I think we just know that we're not good at keeping these commitments. Okay, so what does all this mean, and why are we even talking about this New Year's resolution? Here's why. I think this New Year's resolution thing, it shows us something profound about ourselves. It shows us that we're a people who profoundly want to change. We're a people who deeply want to improve ourselves, to grow, and to get better. We deeply want better lives, new lives. At the same time, we seem to be profoundly unable to. It seems like no matter what we resolve to do, no matter how hard we try, the reality is that we're riddled with failure. We're profoundly handicapped to really change our lives in any significant way. Why is that? And I would submit to you that no matter who you are, the reason that you can't live up to the resolution, the reason you can't change, is because you've made the wrong thing the most important thing. There's only one thing that can be the most important thing, and if you make it the most important thing, you'll even find the power to change at the same time. If you really want to live a transformed life, you've got to radically reorient your entire life around the gospel. You need a gospel-centered life. So today, with God's help, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture that expounds this idea of gospel-centeredness. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing a people who are deeply in need of change. This Corinthian church is divided over so many issues, things like leadership and the holiness of the church and church discipline, marriage, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, orderly worship services, even the nature of the resurrection. But in each one of these issues, Paul doesn't say, well, yeah, you're divided and some of you are right and some of you are wrong. No, instead he's gonna say again and again, you've made something important. You've made it too important. You've made it the most important thing. And somehow in all this, you've forgotten the gospel. He says, you seem to have forgotten the gospel in all this. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explicitly highlights the gospel as being the most important thing. He says in verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." What Paul is saying is that while I was with you, I taught you many important things, but the gospel is the most important thing. It's the thing on which everything else hangs, and it's the thing from which every other good thing flows. This entire passage points to the necessity of the centrality of the gospel. And so as we examine this passage, there are going to be three things specifically that we need to understand about the gospel. One is that the gospel is for everybody. Two is that the gospel is about somebody. And three, that the gospel must be applied to everything. So it's for everybody, it's about somebody, but it must be applied to everything. So first, the gospel is for everybody. If we're going to have a gospel-centered life, we need to begin by realizing that the gospel is for everybody. Now, what do I mean by that? See, we seem to have this tendency to think that the gospel is something that's only for those who are unbelievers. We think of the gospel as just this sort of core set of beliefs that get you saved, that get you in. And then after that, the gospel is only reflected on in terms of how you might share it with those who are considered to be on the outside. Now, it's actually somewhat common for Christians to even think that. Think, oh, the gospel's for non-Christians. Sure, you need to be saved, but then after that, you grow and you change and you become sanctified through discipline and performance and hard work. This couldn't be farther from the truth. And this line of thinking will actually hinder all your growth and all your change and all the transformation in the Christian life. What Paul is saying here in this first few verses actually cuts right through this thinking. Chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." Notice Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel. It's not simply reminding them because they've had this slight sort of momentary lapse in memory. It's not like reminding someone in the sense that you'd say, hey, remember to get milk on the way home. Instead, what Paul is saying is that, let me preach the gospel to you again. Let me make known to you what you already know. Let me make it known to you more fully. And I want us to think about the implications of what Paul is saying here. Again, he's addressing them as brothers. This isn't just some way of addressing men only. He's addressing them as members of a Christian family. He begins with the letter by addressing them as the church of God in Corinth, and he even calls them those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He writes this letter that certainly has a whole host of problems that they're facing, but he again and again returns to the gospel. He's explicitly reminding them of it. He's telling Christians that they still need the gospel. So why is Paul saying this? What Paul is basically saying is that their main problem, the problem that's feeding all their other problems, is that they haven't reflected on the gospel deeply enough. He's saying, in essence, that they believe the gospel, and it's as if they thought that they could actually move on from the gospel, as if something else would be more important. Let me ask you the question, should we be so arrogant as to think that we're not tempted to do the same thing? Are you tempted to think of the gospel as only something that you believe to get in, and then you move on to more advanced things, more advanced subjects, and those are the things that are actually going to give you the growth and give you the change and give you the life that you want? Well, how can you tell? How can you tell that if you're beginning to think that? Here are a few questions that you can ask yourself. These are questions that I've sort of compiled from other pastors and authors, but you can ask yourself these questions to sort of discern. Have you been tempted to move on from the gospel? Do you lack joy? Do you find yourself busy with spiritual things, and yet when you look at your life, you never seem to really grow in spiritual maturity that's marked by an actual increased love for God? Are you always looking for the next new technique or method or the next new popular devotional or ministry fad? Are you always thinking that you found that next thing that's finally going to make you happy? Here's when I think that is terribly revealing. When you think about how God feels about you, what do you think? if your immediate response to that is disappointment or guilt, especially over things like maybe having a weak prayer life or a lack of devotional time, then you need to go back to the gospel. Actually, no, I said that wrong. No matter who you are, you need to go back to the gospel again and again and again. You never move on. But if your response was disappointment or guilt, that's a sign that you've already begun to move on to something else. And you need to recenter your life on the gospel. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that these other things aren't important. Prayer, community, fellowship, Bible reading, all very important things. But they're only important in so much as they're done in light of what's most important, the gospel. Otherwise, they'll only trip you up. Now, when I was a kid in grade school, we used to sit at these slanted desks, right? And they had this little concave row at the top of the desk that you could put your pencil in. And so I would just, I'd put my pencil in there, and I would push it out and roll it down the desk, and I'd put it back up there, and I'd roll it down, and it would drive my teacher nuts, right? Because the pencil, it wasn't like a perfect circle, it was like a hexagon, so it had like 17 sides or something, right? And so as each time a side would hit the desk, it would make this ratcheting sound, and I would just do it all. My teachers loved me. And if any of you are teachers, I hope that they've solved this problem. I hope that you have, I don't know, flat desks and round pencils or something like that. But I want you to reflect on the imagery of that slanted desk. Now think that concave row at the top is not there, but you've still been asked to hold the pencil at the top of the desk. Now, even a small child, I think, could hold, if they had some focus, they could hold one pencil, maybe two. But imagine trying to hold three or four or maybe multiple pencils at the top of the desk. You'd have to kind of hold it up and then let it go and then let it roll down and grab another one and pull it. And you'd be constantly shuffling around and let them get, they'd be getting dangerously close to falling off, and you put it back at the top and let it go again. Eventually, they'd all just come crashing down on the floor. Eventually, you'll crash. If the Christian life is all about just balancing many, many, many important things, then we will most certainly drop them all. But if there is one important thing, if there's just one important thing that all the rest fit into, then we would need to center our lives on that. And the gospel is that it's the concave row that everything else rests in. And without it, everything else falls on the floor. So if you're not a Christian and you haven't believed the gospel, then you certainly need the gospel. The gospel is for you. It addresses your deepest human need. And we're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But if you're a Christian, you never outgrow the gospel. You never move on from the gospel. You never graduate from the gospel. See, the gospel is for everybody. Do you see that? So at this point, you might be very reasonably wondering, okay, so what do we mean by the gospel? Certainly, if this is the most important thing, then we need to define it. We need to understand it. So what is it? That's exactly what Paul does next. So first, the gospel's for everybody. But secondly, the gospel is about somebody. If we're going to live a gospel-centered life, then you need to know what the gospel is. It's a message about somebody. Namely, it's a message about what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus. The gospel is primarily a message. It's an announcement. It's an announcement about a historical event, one that the entire Bible either anticipates or expounds. It's about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, where am I getting that from? In verse 3, Paul says, What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And here, this language that Paul is using of passing on and receiving, it lets us know, it clues us into the fact that Paul is talking about, or what Paul is talking about here, is not some message that he made up. He's actually referencing some early creedal material. Now, creeds are sort of like statements of faith. They're these sort of short statements that are designed to communicate the most important and the most fundamental information with a sort of economy of language. And so here Paul includes this early creed that gives us what is really the foundation of our Christian identity. And this creed has six elements, or actually six phrases to it. First, Paul begins with a statement that lies at the very heart of what Christianity is that Christ died for our sins. Now, this statement is loaded. We could spend a whole Sunday on this phrase. We could spend an eternity on this phrase. Some of you are thinking, you are spending eternity, I don't know. While there's so much bound up in this phrase, there are at least two things that I think that we need to see that we'd rather not see. And one is that there's a diagnosis in this statement about all people, and namely, that there's something wrong with us, that we're sinful. And then second is this assertion that the death of Jesus somehow acts as a payment for our sins. And I would suggest that if the gospel is not the most important thing in your life, then you will downplay one or the other or both of those things. Now, what do I mean by that? See, the gospel highlights both the serious nature of our sin and God's gracious act to send his son to completely and fully absorb the penalty for our sin. But as soon as we move away from the gospel, our default tendency, our default, is to de-emphasize one of these twin emphases. I think we all do this. We all do it. So sometimes we de-emphasize our own sinfulness. We don't want to believe that we're actually that bad. Well, yeah, sure, we may have some imperfections. We might need some improvements. But we don't want to naturally embrace the Bible's category for us, a category that says we are downright evil to the core. It says that we have hearts that are so bent, so self-centered, that we're even called the very enemies of God. Now, who would want to naturally embrace that? That's horrific news. So instead, our tendency is to downplay it, to think that we're not that bad, and especially we like to try to compare ourselves to other people. But there's no such thing as good people and bad people, only those who know they're bad and those who don't. That's why the Bible is always saying things like, the first will be last and the last will be first, and those who think they're in are actually out, and those who know they're out are actually the ones that are in. But when we downplay our own self-centeredness, our own sin, then all of a sudden, the fact that Jesus died seems almost trivial. In fact, we can downplay our sins so much that we think that God's love for us, God's grace towards us, just means, well, he accepts us how we are. There's no real payment for sin. So God's love for us costs him nothing. And when God's love for us costs him nothing, it's no wonder that we can't find any real motivation or life-changing, life-transforming power in that. If the gospel is just the good news that, well, you're not that bad and God's just a nice guy, that is not good news. Then we shouldn't center our lives in that. We'd be miserable. Now, on the other hand, sometimes we rightly emphasize how bad we are, but then we mistakenly downplay the sufficiency of Christ to pay for our sins. This view leads to either moralism or despair. So in this view, we rightly see God as being holy and just, but then we wrongly think that our acceptance by him is going to be based upon how we live. It's going to be based upon how well we keep up the Bible's commands or how well we meet our communities, our families' expectations, or how well we even live up to our own standards. And when that happens, okay, think about this. If that happens, if you actually do live up to those standards that you have, even in your own mind, even for yourself, if you actually do live up to them, then you're going to be so self-righteous and you look down on everybody else. But then if you can't live up to them, you're going to be living in despair. You're living in despair because you can't even meet your own standards. This view, it fails to really grasp what God's done for us. In his own son, it fails to grasp that God's acceptance of us is based solely on the performance of his son, who lives the perfect life that we should have lived, and he dies the death that we should have died, all so that we can have life in him if we just believe. And it's only when we keep these sort of twin emphases together of our sinfulness and Jesus' death as the final and full payment for the sin, can we finally have hearts that are motivated to the point of joy, motivated to the point of obedience because of what God's done for us. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very famous British preacher, he used to always use this illustration that I think highlights the need for both these things to be held together. He says, imagine that someone comes up to you out of the blue and they tell you, someone's paid one of your bills. Okay, now, immediately, and they don't tell you which one. Okay, so it could have been, you know, your late fees at the local library, or it could have been your mortgage, or your the remainder of your car payment, or your college tuition. Now, immediately, your response is going to be conditioned upon how large that bill was, how large you know that debt to be, and whether or not they paid it in full. The size of the debt and whether or not it was really, really paid. See, the starting point of the gospel is that the debt is enormous. It's insurmountable by you. You could never pay it. But the other half is that God completely absorbs the cost by sending his own son, whose death pays it in full. So if you're not living a gospel-centered life, is it because you don't realize how great a debt has been paid? Or could it be because you don't realize that it's been fully and finally paid? Do you realize that? The gospel is not just about this message about Jesus' death for our sin. It's also a message about new life. The other half of this, the other significant event clause in this creed states that Christ was raised on the third day. This message about Jesus is a twofold one, that he died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus is so central to the gospel that later on in the same chapter, Paul's going to say that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then your faith is useless. It's futile. There's no point. Why is this so important? In brief, the resurrection, the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, it's so important because it shows us that his death was fully accepted, that death itself couldn't contain him. Jesus' resurrection shows us that he was victorious over the greatest enemy, death itself. And even more than that, as part of the gospel message, it's a message that says, for all those who are in Christ, you too will also be raised from the dead. This is our ultimate hope. Okay, now think about that. Think about the idea of hope. Hope is so powerful because it's something that spans two times. It's something that spans both the present and the future. Hope is something that we experience now. So we can presently have hope, but it's because of something that we know is coming in the future. And in this instance, it's our resurrection from the dead, when we also will finally have victory over sin and death, not because of anything that we've done, but because Christ has secured that victory. If you're someone who deeply, deeply wrestles with the reality of your current sin, your ongoing sin, reflect on this fact. God is not done with you. He is going to bring to completion this work that's going to result in resurrection from the dead, when you will be completely free from sin, and you will be just like his son Jesus. Have you reflected on that? Is this gospel hope your present hope? Because if you really want to have your heart changed, you want to have your heart melted, then this must deeply and consistently be in your heart. This message about Jesus' death as full payment and his resurrection from the dead as full victory over sin and death. So in this gospel message, this isn't just God's plan B. This was the plan from before the foundation of the world. This wasn't just an afterthought. In fact, the entire storyline of the Bible, it either anticipates this or it expounds it. This is why twice in the same creed, Paul says that these things happened according to the scriptures. Now, we immediately want to ask, okay, which scriptures? Which scriptures are you talking about? You know, we actually can cite specific scriptures that talk about the death of an innocent one standing in for the payment of sin. We can talk about actual scriptures that paint salvation as resurrection from the dead. But I think this actually misses the point. This isn't a search for proof texts. The point is that the entire Bible is a message about the gospel. I think some of us think that the Bible is just a compilation of a set of rules about how to live a good life, or some stories about these heroes that we can try to copy. It's not that at all. And to use the language of Tim Keller, the Bible is not basically about you. He goes on to point out that after Jesus was raised from the dead, during those 40 days with his disciples, he was constantly explaining to them how the entire Old Testament was about him, but they missed it. So I'm going to read an extended quote to you from Tim Keller, and it is fairly extended, so Bear with me. I may even lose my breath. But when Keller says that you finally realize that the Bible is not basically about you, that it's basically about Jesus, you begin to see it everywhere. Listen to this. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that now cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and to go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me." Now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrificing him and say, "Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from us." Jesus is the true and better Joseph who, at the right hand of the king, forgives those who betrayed him and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant, a better covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who was struck with the rod of God's justice and now gives us water in the desert. This one's my wife's favorite. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one. Who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so that the angel of death will pass over us. He's a true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible is not about you. It's about him. And if we're going to live a gospel-centered lives, we need to know that when we go to the Bible, it's not so that we can get self-help, but so that we can receive grace upon grace revealed to us in this gospel about what God has done for us in Jesus to secure our lives. Is this how you understand the Bible? Is this how you approach the Bible? I pray that it would be. And so this message about Jesus' death and resurrection, this message that the whole Bible is in some way about, it's also a message that is rooted in history. It's even historically plausible. So these last two phrases serve to show us that. When Paul says that Christ was buried, he says that Christ appeared. And then he goes on to list this long list of witnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. Why are these included in this creed? They're included because these events are not just events that have some kind of spiritual meaning. They're events that happened in real history, in time and in space. Jesus died. He really died. He was wrapped with linens and adorned with spices and sealed away in a tomb. This was no fake death. He wasn't just unconscious for a few days. But on the third day of his death, he rose from the dead. This was a bodily resurrection. The tomb was empty. And he appeared to so many people. He ate and he drank with them. So Paul includes this long list of witnesses, which he almost certainly tacks on to this creed himself. What he's saying is that, look, there are hundreds of witnesses. Many of them are still alive. If you have any real doubts as to the reality of the resurrection, go and ask these witnesses. They were there. They saw it with their own eyes. These witnesses, they had no good reason to make it up. There was no financial gain. There was no popularity. In fact, for many of them, they would actually lose their lives because they insisted that Jesus was raised from the dead. They insisted that he was dead, but now he's alive. So that's why I summarize this gospel message as a historical event, one that the entire Bible either anticipates or expounds concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And if there's any possibility of us living gospel-centered lives, this is a message that that has to reverberate in one's mind and in one's heart constantly. So as we come to our third and final point, this gospel that's for everyone, this gospel that's about Jesus, it has to be applied to everything. If we're going to live gospel-centered lives, then we must apply the gospel to every single situation in life. Now, obviously, we cannot cover every single issue in this third point. And the whole point that we've already talked about is that you never outgrow the gospel. So there's never a time when you get to a place in your life where there's not some other area that you need to bring into the light of the gospel. But even just due to our time constraints, I'm not even going to give multiple examples. I'm just going to give one. I just want us to look at one example. And it's the one right here in this passage that Paul uses where he applies the gospel to his own life and ministry. In verse 8, after Paul gives this list of all these great witnesses to the resurrection, he then says, "Last of all, he, being Jesus, appeared to me also as to one untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, what's Paul doing here? Now, as mentioned earlier, that there's division in the Corinthian church over leadership. And it's ironically, many commentators are also divided over what's going on here. And many suggest that the Corinthian church, they criticized Paul because he had very weak communication skills, that he wasn't an excellent orator, and that he was sort of weak in stature. Now, at the same time, there's evidence in this very same letter that there were some people in Corinth that had too high a view of Paul, that they praised him. What's interesting here is that Paul begins by criticizing himself. He doesn't defend himself. He criticizes himself. He calls himself least and unworthy. But then in the very next breath, he goes on to say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, all the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." So in the span of these two verses, Paul seems to be saying that he is the least, but that he's also the greatest. What's Paul doing? Paul is applying the gospel to his own life. You see, only the gospel can make you simultaneously humble and confident at the same time. Think about what Paul's saying. Whether they're criticizing him or praising him, it doesn't even matter. Paul begins with the gospel's diagnosis of himself as a sinner, as one unworthy of God's love and acceptance and grace. They can criticize him all they want. He'll even agree. Not only agree, he'll even go even further. He'll say, "You don't even know the half of it. I'm worse than that. I'm not even worthy to be an apostle." You see, the gospel frees us from having to try to defend ourselves against criticism. Because if the gospel is true, the good news about Jesus, it begins with the assumption that we're all inadequate. Of course we're all sinful. Of course we're unworthy. We're all sinful. Of course. But at the same time, the gospel doesn't leave us there. Paul says that the grace of God that was revealed to him in this gospel, it took up root in his own heart in such a way that profoundly changed him, and it motivated him to work hard, even harder than all the other apostles. Why? It wasn't because that he had to work hard to earn something. It's because when you simultaneously realize just how unworthy you are and all that God's done for you, it really affects you. When you let it get deep into your heart, it really does transform you. It motivates you. It changes you so that finally now you can serve God, you can love God, and you can obey God, not in order to make up for your own inadequacy, but simply out of worship, simply out of love for him, simply because his grace has had such a profound effect on your heart. Do you see that? Do you see that? Not only the gospel can make you simultaneously self-deprecating and self-confident. Again, this is just one example. There are countless others. but to live a gospel-centered life, to really live a gospel-centered life, you've got to apply the gospel to every situation. Or to state it negatively, all the problems in your Christian life stem from a failure to apply the gospel. And so implicit in this is the idea that you have to know it. You have to know the gospel. You have to really know it. You have to rehearse it. You have to preach it to yourself. You have to pray it. You have to sing it. You have to do whatever you have to do to get it into your heart so that it's constantly there all the time. So as we approach this new year, I would challenge you not to make a typical resolution. I mean, why lose a few pounds when you can actually be free by the gospel to not even care about self-image? Be freed from trying to live up to someone else's standards of beauty by realizing that we all fall far short of God's beauty. But Jesus, who was the very beauty of God, he became ugly for us so that he could transform us into God's masterpieces. Preach that to yourself instead. Preach that to yourself. But if you're going to do that, then you need to begin by asking yourself a serious question. What is at the center of your life? Something is at the center. Something is the most important thing to you. What is it? Is it family? Is it health? Is it money? Or is it finances? Don't let it be those things. Don't let it be any other thing than the gospel. Make it the gospel. And I would ask you to begin now, even now as we close in prayer and then we actually sing the gospel together. Begin now. Let it sink in. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would awaken us to your glorious gospel. We pray that your gospel would overrule any other important things in our hearts that we've made the most important. God, I pray that you would so affect our hearts with the reality that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to believe, but we are more accepted and loved than we ever dared to hope. Make that real to us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.